Thank you, Tracy, for that time together. And Bella and Jonah, it is great to have you guys with us in worship together. We're going to get to, as adults, figure out how do we fit together into the places that God wants us, particularly as we talk about this idea of how God wants to order worship amongst his very ordinary saints. You remember here in 1 Corinthians, as we study together, that God is addressing a group of people who are just like you and me. They've got brokenness and weakness and sin patterns, and they're bringing all of that into the community of faith. They don't have their act all together because the church isn't a place for a group of people that have their act together. The church is a place for people who have been saved by God's grace and are being changed from being ordinary into God's saints. Today's scripture that we're going to be studying continues an emphasis that the Apostle Paul had in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he was talking about what does it mean for us to gather as a people together in worship of God? How is Christian worship different from the worship that we see out in the world, in other religions and in other places? And the Corinthian church was just like us. It was confused too often about what real worship looked like. And they had gotten some things mixed up. You might recall that there were even some people getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. That's how messed up they were in their conception of worship. They were fighting over who was most important during worship. So we pick up today's text here in verse 24 as the apostle continues to unpack this idea of what does it mean to worship God? How are we to worship God in a way that's truly pleasing to Him? So I invite you to read along with me. You can follow along on the screen, or you can use the YouVersion Bible app to follow along with us as we study together this passage. So it reads like this: "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order." And this is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. Now, as we go into the intricacies of what the Apostle Paul is inviting the church to consider, one of the first things that we probably need to think through that is going to sound a little foreign to us is that the Apostle Paul is primarily concerned not with whether or not you or I like worship. He's not concerned with what the congregation wants from worship first. He's concerned with what God wants from worship. And it's funny because in this day and time where we have a tendency to put ourselves at the center of worship services, do I think it's too long or too short? Do we sing too much? Why do we pray so much? Why do we have to do it this way or that way? All of those questions tend to center around whether or not we like it as human beings. But what if we're not the audience? What if we're not the ones that worship is actually for? What if it's not primarily therapeutic in nature, but about bringing that which is pleasing to God? And what if, even more importantly, to our grasping of this concept, the only way that you and I actually are changed and freed and comforted is by encountering God in a way that He wants us to encounter Him. One of the fundamental challenges for contemporary worship is that we have to ask these kinds of questions rather than the questions we often end up promoting. So let me try and put this in some context. We've been going through 1 Corinthians 14. You might remember that 2 weeks ago that we learned that Christian worship has three pursuits. It has more, but at least these three, and these are three that Paul brought out to the Corinthian church. He said to the Corinthian church, he said, when you gather together, pursue prophecy. Pursue hearing God's word applied with love. And then he said, pursue intelligibility. This is not some place where you should have worship where people don't know what's going on, but it should be understood. He said, pursue edification. Part of worship is building each other up and encouraging one another in the faith. And then last week, we saw that Christian worship must always include some attitudes or orientations. It has to be mindful. If you're not engaging your mind in worship, it's not Christian worship. If the congregation's not involved, it's not Christian worship. This is not you alone having a quiet time. When people say, oh, I can just go off to the redwoods and worship God alone by myself, that may be true. You can do that. You can also end up worshiping trees and worshiping nature. But congregational worship is God's primary mode. He calls the very word church is an assembly, a gathering of saints. And then we saw that Christian worship is to be transforming. It's supposed to change us, not simply comfort us, not simply feel good to us, but it's supposed to actually transform our lives. And then we saw that Christian worship has to be evangelistic. It must push forth the good news of Jesus Christ to the world, because that's the only way that we get changed into a congregation that can use our minds and our hearts, our spirits, our emotions, our full beings, and bring them to the living God. Today, we're going to address this question in particular, and it's going to make us uncomfortable. What does God want in worship? Now, there are many things that we could learn from God's word about what God wants in worship, but in this particular passage, we're going to see three key concepts that Paul's using to address the Corinthian church, and I think they're timely for the 21st century American church in some really critical ways. Paul is going to teach that God wants participation in worship, not passivity. Then he's going to teach us that God wants order in worship, that worship has guardrails that keep it from turning into some pagan ritual, that keep it from turning into something that's about us instead of being about God. So there has to be order in worship. And then we're going to see that God wants most of all to be heard and encountered in worship. So let's take a look at those three things in that order. God wants participation in worship. Now, if you've heard the first two messages in this series, and I encourage you, if you haven't, go back, listen to them on YouTube or download the audio from our website. This should not be surprising to you. This concept keeps getting repeated over and over again in 1 Corinthians 14. So in verse 26, we see this passage. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one, all of you, have a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. In other words, there's no passive people in a worship service. You know, I explained this last week. Why did we commit at the beginning of COVID to not just simply stream content, put something up on a screen for people just to watch? That's not bad, but it's not fully being what God wants us to be. Why do we want to be interactive in our worship? Why do we invite so many of you to join in prayers and scripture readings and teaching our children and singing along? And why do we want that more and more? Because this is the way God wants the worship of his people to be active and participative. We're not supposed to just be streaming content into our minds. We're supposed to be participating in the worship of the living God in such a way that everyone is built up. Now, Paul has already made it clear in his letter to the Corinthians that although all of us are to participate, we participate differently based in part on our gifts and roles within the body of Christ. This should not be shocking to us. If you don't have the gift of singing, like me, in general, I probably shouldn't be the person leading the singing because I don't have that gift. You guys would all be plugging your ears. It would be annoying to you. We have people who are gifted musicians like Jason using his harmonica and guitar to lead us in worship, exhorting us. That's why we have gifted people doing that. So our roles are different in worship based upon our gifting. And that's what we've already seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You might remember this passage where Paul said, "You are the body of Christ, and individually your members or organs of Christ's body, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." So just pause for a second. Realize this. The church is not a place where we make the assumption that everybody is the same. I know that seems to fly in the face of American democratic thinking, that we're all equal. Well, that's not really true. And we know that in the rest of society. I may wish that I could play baseball like Buster Posey, but guess what? I can't play baseball like the greatest catcher who's ever lived. So I can't do that. So I shouldn't be attempting to play baseball, right? Well, in the church, we have different gifts, and we need to accept that our roles within worship are different based in part on our gifts. So Paul gets a little bit sarcastic. Maybe he was from the New York part of Antioch and everything, you know? So, but whatever, he says, "Are you all apostles?" And the answer is no. "Are you all prophets?" No. "Does everybody teach?" No. "Do all work miracles?" No. Do all of you possess gifts of healing? Do all of you speak in tongues? Do all of you interpret?" His answer to that is no, 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 no. So we know that when we come to worship, we're all to participate, but we're to participate differently based on our gifts. Now, in this passage, Paul's going to go farther, and he's going to say something that's incredibly controversial in this day and time. So we need to study it using our minds and be mindful of this, because Paul's going to teach something here. He's going to say that we not only participate differently in worship based on our gifts, but based in part on our God-given gender. And I know, some of us want to cut this piece out of our Bible. It seems not fair. Well, let's study it together and see what Scripture is actually saying. So Paul's going to say in verse 33 this, "As in all the churches of the saints." Now that's important. We're going to come back to that. Notice he says in every church, not just in Corinth. This is not just a Corinthian issue. This is true in Jerusalem, in Antioch. It's true in the African church. It's true in the church that's in modern day Turkey. Everywhere that the church is, he says, the women should keep silent in the assemblies. In the assemblies, when the saints are gathered together. Boy, that could be tough for us to swallow. Well, let's take a look and see what Scripture teaches us about a few key principles. Let's start this way. Women are not in any way scripturally, biblically, inferior image bearers of their Creator. Let's just start there. Remind ourselves of this truth, that God created both male and female in His image. There's nothing different about a woman in the quality or ability of her to glorify God and image forth all of His creation into all of His creation. They can image forth His glory just as well as a man. So we need to remind ourselves of that women are not being limited here because they're inferior, nor are women being limited here because they're saved differently from men. Women are not second-class spiritual creatures needing a different kind of salvation than men. Paul makes that clear to the Galatian church when he says, "For as many of you who were baptized," that's those of you who have publicly professed faith into Christ, "you have all put on Christ." And then he says, in Christ Jesus, there's no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not diminishing somebody's ethnicity. He's not saying that just because you became a slave, suddenly you're free. He's not saying any of that. What he's saying, and just because you become a Christian, your gender hasn't just become neutral. No, what he's saying is all of us have been saved the same way. I'm not saved any differently than my Chinese brothers, than my brothers and sisters from Africa, than from my sisters in South America. I'm not saved any differently than they are. And we need to recognize that the salvation of God is a great equalizer. Before the cross, we are all saved in the same way. So that's not the reason why women are limited within church. And it's not because women lack spiritual gifting. You may say, well, then if the women aren't inferior and they're not saved differently, then maybe it's because they're lacking a certain kind of spiritual gift. But that's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, we're going to see that women are gifted in pretty much every way that we can possibly think of in the same way that men are. In fact, look at how the Holy Spirit is described as coming down upon the church, and you'll notice this. It says that in the last days, when the Holy Spirit's poured forth, God declares, "I will pour forth my Spirit on all flesh," on men and women. "And the result will be that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Not just some of you, but we've got this amazing gifting of prophecy within women. And your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. The Spirit is not discriminating in His gifting to men and to women. So we're still left with this question, why are women limited? Maybe it's because women shouldn't use their gifts within congregational worship, but that's not what Scripture teaches us either. And so you could just go back a couple of chapters from where we were, back to 1 Corinthians 11, and notice Paul expects women to use their gifts in congregational worship. He says, as he's addressing the issue of how they are to do it, that women should have their heads covered while men should have their heads uncovered. But notice the emphasis there is that he actually says every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So he says there is a right way for a woman to do it. And you might remember that's with a symbol of authority. Don't have time to unpack that today. Go back and listen to our message on 1 Corinthians 11 if you want to go back through that. But notice what his assumption is. That women will be praying and prophesying in church. So what does he mean when he says women should keep silence? Maybe he just means women shouldn't teach at all in the church. And maybe women shouldn't have certain roles. Well, yes and no. Because Scripture teaches us that women have always had key roles within the church, including as teachers within certain contexts. So, for example, Paul's going to say to his disciple Timothy, he says, I know who taught you the Bible. It was your grandmother and your mom, Eunice and Lois. They taught you the Word of God, and that's the reason you know the way of salvation. Or Paul can commend sisters in Christ like Phoebe, who are servants of the church. And if you look throughout Scripture, you see in the life and ministry of Jesus, women fulfilling all kinds of roles, even teaching men. If you see what Priscilla did whenever she heard Apollos speaking within the synagogue and he didn't quite have the gospel right, it's Priscilla and Aquila. It's an interesting comment that her name comes first. Together, they pull Apollos aside away from the corporate worship and they explain the gospel to him more accurately. So, if Paul is not saying any of those things, what is he saying? He is saying that women, in their participation, do have particular role boundaries within the church's leadership and within congregational worship because of their gender. So he makes it clear. Verse 34, he says, they are not permitted to speak. This is very emphatic language. And it can be challenging for us to go, wait a second, Paul, you said three chapters before women can pray and prophesy in church. Now you're saying they can't speak. Because they ought to be, he says, in submission, as the law also says. So what is it that Paul is saying? As we wrestle with this, let's try and think of it this way. Why? Why does Paul limit women to having certain roles within leadership and congregational worship? And there are a lot of reasons that Scripture seems to have this as the pattern, not just in Paul's writings, but in all the apostles' writings. And even, by the way, when you look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, you see that women did have boundaries on their leadership. Why is that? Well, scripturally, we can see at least four reasons that might help us unpack this reality. The first reason is because men and women are created to fulfill different roles. Men and women are created differently. They are created male and female, not with some in-between gender. They are created gendered by God to uniquely fulfill certain roles. Go back to the moment of creation and notice that Adam has been given a role. And Scripture says in Genesis 2:18, God says, it is not good that the male shall be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And the phrase there is ezer kenegdo. I will make one who is like him and yet opposite to him. Someone who will complement him, who will be everything that he could not be. And notice this is before the fall of man. So one reason why men and women have different roles in congregational worship is because we're created to have different roles in this world, in reality. And we know this biologically because, for example, God has not given men the biological capability of pregnancy. They have a different role. Our biology tells us something critical about how nature has been created, and to go against that is to go against the very creator. Here's another reason why. It's not just because we're created differently, it's because we sinned differently within the fall, and we're cursed differently as a result of the fall. It was not to Eve that God said, "By the sweat of your brow will you bring forth the dominion you're supposed to bring in this earth." It's not to Adam that God said, "Hey, Adam, you're going to have pain in childbirth." Right? There are different impacts on us because we live in a fallen and broken world because of our sin. And here's what God says to Eve. He says, "Your desire will be contrary to your husband, and he shall have dominion or rule over you." That's a heavy statement. Conflict is set up. Adam and Eve had nothing to hide from each other, no reason to be anything but perfectly to complement each other. Their dance in the garden was perfect, not ever out of step until they sinned. Now, Eve, part of the fall will be that you are always going to try and take the lead, and Adam is always going to fail to be the servant he was supposed to be, and he's going to try and dominate you. So what this means for worship, brothers and sisters, is that God is saying within the church, "I want you to be who I created you to be, and I know you still live in a fallen world until I return. And so I'm having to set boundaries on the way you worship together to keep your sin from impacting the church." And so we can see that one other reason Scripture gives us about why women have a limited role in certain aspects of church life is because God wants the church to reflect the same male headship that He has set up within the home. He wants men to actually live out their responsibility of loving their wives as Christ has loved the church, to lead and to take the difficult responsibilities and authorities that they were originally assigned, and to not shirk that and stop being passive. And folks, I can tell you this, I've been pastoring for nearly 30 years, and you could look down throughout church history, and you know what you always see is that there are way more godly women in the church than there are men. Always. In part, that's because Adam and all of his male descendants have been shirking their spiritual responsibility ever since the fall. So God says in the home, men, you need to lead. You need to take responsibility. You have to have that penultimate responsibility. Not ultimate, because ultimately the responsibility goes to God. The authority goes to God. But in the home, I've made you in charge, and I'm putting you in the realm of responsibility. That's why you've got to love your wife as Christ has loved the church, laying down your life for her. Well, in the church, he says, men, you've got to rise up and lead and take responsibility for the church. I'm giving you the authority, but I'm giving you the responsibility. So we see that women are, in fact, encouraged not to denigrate their husbands in worship, which many scholars believe is what was happening in Corinth in particular, but that they are to build up their husband's spiritual authority. They're supposed to encourage and exhort and challenge him. So, for example, Paul writes, he says, if there's anything they desire to learn, and by the way, the shocking thing here for women that you should be catching is women weren't encouraged to learn Scripture anywhere outside of the church. Even within Jewish synagogue life, women were not encouraged to know God's word at all. Yet Paul assumes the women within the church want to learn, and he says, instead of interrupting worship, which is apparently what was happening there in Corinth, instead of them talking amongst themselves, not being active participants, he says to them, I want you to, if you've got questions, go home and ask your husband at home. Don't interrupt the worship service because that is shameful. It's embarrassing. It's disruptive to God's plan. Here's another reason why God has limited the roles of women within church, and that is because God has limited the office of pastoral leadership to men within the church. Now, let me back up here and just point out something. This does not mean women cannot serve in leadership in companies. It does not mean women cannot lead in political life. There's nothing within Scripture that indicates or teaches that. There are two places where women in the church are to joyfully submit to male headship and leadership, and that is in the home to their own husband and within the church within the right context. Because God's chosen to assume this responsibility, to give this responsibility to men, that they should serve as the shepherds and leaders and overseers of the church. Can I just point out to you here that this, again, has nothing to do with capability. I promise you this. I can name biblical scholars who are women who know the Bible far better than I will ever know the Bible. I know women who are far more godly, whose prayer lives are deeper, whose understanding of God's Word is more profound, and whose living it out is more ethically and morally consistent with Scripture. And yet Scripture would say, yeah, but this role, it's limited to men because it's not about capability, it's about God-assigned responsibility. So Paul writes to Timothy, and this is one of the ways that we see that his teaching isn't just limited to the Corinthian church. Timothy has a pastoral, an apostolic role in other places besides Corinth. And he says there, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Notice the language is the same. They should learn, but there should be a different characteristic and attitude within the church. And he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Paul says, the world is fallen, and I don't want to disrupt and give in to the fallenness of this world. We've set boundaries on the office of pastoral leadership because God has. And so we shouldn't have within the church women assuming authoritative teaching roles over men because it violates both the creation order and God's restorative order within his redemption plan. Now, I know that I've probably raised way more questions than I've answered, but here's the key thing we need to take away. That God wants all of us to participate, and he has set boundaries and roles for us to follow that in. We're going to unpack that more in just a second. But I want you to realize that men also are limited. They just have a different set of guardrails, and we'll take a look at those in just a minute. Key thing to take away here is this. God wants the whole congregation to joyfully use their gifts within body life to encourage the body in worship. And I will tell you that by God's grace, that's our intention here at Redeemer. We want every woman in this church to use all of the gifts that God has given them. And wherever we set minor boundaries and guardrails, it's only because we're trying to follow this particular scripture. It's why we exhort and encourage and challenge women to use their gifts throughout our congregational worship. So we should be able to do what Scripture says when it says we're to let the word of Christ dwell in all of us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. About 18 months ago, maybe or so, I was training a group of women leaders in our church. And one of the things that I pointed out to him, I would share with all of you women right now, and that is this. If you are busy doing all of the things that God has already told you you can do within church life, you will not have much time else to worry about the things he has told you you can't do. Get busy doing all that God has told you to do, that he has freed you to do, and use your gifts there, and you will find that there is a path of blessing and joy. All right. So the first thing is God wants participation worship. The second thing, we've already been talking about it, but we're going to see how Paul unpacks this. God wants participation, but he doesn't want random participation. He doesn't want chaotic participation, and he doesn't think that the most holy service is a bunch of people running around laughing, acting like nut jobs without any sense of control. And you say, why would you say that example? Because guess what? In American Christianity, within the last couple of decades, we've had a whole movement within Christianity that says the way you can tell the Holy Spirit is active is by a bunch of people running around and acting like nut jobs. Folks, that's not from the Holy Spirit. That's demonic. And you say, how can you say that, Pastor? Well, because Scripture says that. So let's take a look at that. Paul says in verse 40, all things in worship should be done decently or properly and in order. No, this doesn't mean that we can't ever have any spontaneity in worship. No, this doesn't mean that everything has to follow along in a bulletin and we go along and say, okay, nope, oh no, we skipped item number 6, you know, we're in trouble. No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that God wants us to recognize that there is a right way and a wrong way to worship him. You may say, why? Why? If I have good intentions and I have good emotions, shouldn't that be pleasing to God? Paul's going to address at least 2 reasons why not. And here's one. He's going to say, because believers under the Holy Spirit's influence are not out of control. They're not out of control. They are in the influence of the Spirit. And so he's going to say, listen, you need to be in sequence with God. You need to be in accordance with God's commands and his mediated leadership. He's going to say, believers, you're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit if you are out of control. Now that's odd, right? When we're under the influence of something, alcohol or drugs, we lose control. But when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you don't lose control. In fact, Scripture says you gain control. The more you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the less you're under the control of your emotions, your preferences, and your own desires. Paul says to those who are prophesying, hey, if somebody interrupts you, you can sit down. And he says, here's why. Because this Holy Spirit, if you're really under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that's in you is subject to you. It's under your authority. You aren't out of control. Or he makes it more clear when he's writing to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, when God gave us a spirit, the Holy Spirit, it's not a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of power and love and what? Self-control. Anytime somebody says to you, I couldn't help it, the Holy Spirit made me do this, they're lying. Because the Holy Spirit comes with a spirit of self-control. So one reason why God wants order in worship is because there's a lot of people masquerading as being under the influence of the Spirit within church life, and they're really under the control of their own emotions, of group dementia, of all kinds of ill-conceived behaviors. And that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. People were going wacky in church and saying, it's the Holy Spirit. And Paul's like, don't blame that on the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you a spirit of control. So you're not, that's not true. Here's the second reason why God wants worship to be ordered, or how we can know that God wants worship to be ordered, I should say. It's because God himself is not chaotic. God is not chaotic. In verse 33, we see that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, a couple of things here. First, let me address those of you who just right now really resonate with this. Notice that this is not the legalist answer to you being in control. He's not saying you're going to be in control of all the situations and circumstances, and it's not your preferences that get dictated in worship. No. He's saying That worship that is pleasing to God is not confusing and chaotic and disrupted all the time with different people popping up and down and yelling and shouting and doing all kinds of things that are disruptive to the other saints. No, no, no. It's not confusing because God's not like that. In fact, when we see God moving over the beginning of creation, in Genesis it says all of the world is chaotic. All of the elements were chaotic and full of emptiness. They had no purpose. But God comes and arranges them into order to achieve beauty and magnificence. Same thing's happening in church. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And you know why that's good news to you and me? We can buy into a myth that says the greatest joy we have is unhindered, unlimited freedom. But folks, we've seen just the last few weeks what happens when a mob gets together and does what they want. Human beings, unlimited in their sexual desire, unlimited in their mouths, unlimited in their without laws to restrain that which is evil, are not good. God wants to restrain us in worship because of His character, and He wants us to meet with Him. And that's good news to you and me. Because imagine if you were trying to go to a God who is arbitrary, capricious, who didn't make sense to you, who you never knew. Maybe you grew up with a parent like that. Maybe you grew up with a parent or a teacher like that. You never quite knew what to expect. One day they might be smiling at you. The next day they might be yelling at you. They might be screaming at you. They might be beating you. But that's not God. Every time you go to Him, His holiness is certain. Look at how worship occurs in heaven, and you'll see worship that is always ordered. And one of the things that is revealed is that this God is consistently holy. He's righteous. Holy. He is different. Holy. He is always going to be that which is good. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His holy glory. This is good news, except sinners recognize that if we're going to come into the presence of a holy God, we're in trouble. But what if His love is not chaotic? What if His mercy is not just whimsical, but it's steadfast? What if it's ordered in its nature? Well, Moses had a worship experience with God, and guess what it looked like? God comes before him and proclaims His very character and nature, and He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Listen, it's good news that God is not a God of chaos, because you can be certain that He is a God of infinite love and mercy, and that when you come to Him repentant of your sins, that you will not receive wrath, but you will receive undeserved grace. We don't want a God of chaos and disorder. We want a God who is constant in His faithfulness, in His love, in His mercy. A God who is always forgiving when we will but repent. And worship is to reflect that kind of God. A God who has the right kind of constancy. A God whose redemption plan isn't just random, but eternal. You think, you know, I don't know if we need a worship plan. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, do you understand that God has a plan for you? And we're like, oh yeah, I like that. I like the idea that my life's not random. That God created me in my mother's womb. In fact, that He foreknew me before the beginnings of the earth. That He set His love on me. We like the idea that God has a plan. Well, should our worship not also reflect that reality? Should it not unpack God's redemption plan? Scripture says God's plan looks like this, that those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Before you and I were born, before we had done anything good or bad, God set His affection and love upon us to give us untitled grace and mercy, to conform us to the image of his son. And if we have been predestined, then scripture says that we have also been called, that his Holy Spirit determined there would be a time, a place, a day, that he would call us out of darkness into life, that he would give us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, that he would then justify us and take all of our sin and guilt and place it on Jesus and count all of the righteousness of Jesus on our behalf. And those whom he has justified, God will glorify. You and I don't want a God who's going to decide at the last minute that he's going to call off everything he's been doing and say, no, I'm going to glorify a different group of people, bring a different group of people into heaven. We don't want a chaotic God, and good news for you and me, he's not. He's not. So why do we so often give in to this temptation to not want worship that is orderly? It's probably because what we really want is for our preferences to be in charge. But here's more good news. The sacrificial, saving work of the Son of God, it's enough for you and for me. It's enough for people who are disordered in our worship, and it's enough to change us into a people who order our worship. If you look at one of the last major worship scenes in Scripture, do you know what you've seen? An orderly worship where choirs are singing and incense is being burned and a scroll is being taken from the hand of God, the scroll symbolizing the unpacking of human history. And no one's worthy to take the scroll. And then John begins to weep, but between the throne room of God, the throne of God, and four living creatures that are singing, holy, 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 and among the elders that are gathered there in that worship service, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the lamb takes the scroll from the one who reigns, the eternal, almighty God, and all the living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down before the lamb. A great worship service is happening, and a song rises up, and here's the song. Worthy are you to take this scroll, to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You ransomed people for God, and you've made them into a kingdom and priests. Did you catch that last word? You know what priests do? They lead worship. God takes sinful, broken people who want to worship in our own ways, who want to worship creation and worship ourselves and worship our preferences, and he says, no, I'm making you into kingly priests. Every one of you are in charge of leading my worship. But by the way, it's my worship. It's my worship. Worship is ordered because it's not about you and me. It's because we've been made into worship leaders. And we want to bring a worship that is pleasing to the living God. Now, practically, there are some implications for the Corinthian church, for you and me. So, Paul gets into those practical implications. Let's look at them quickly. Implication number one, the use of tongues, which is ecstatic praise and prayer, non-native languages given to the worship of God, it's limited within congregational worship. Tongues should never be practiced in Christian worship in a way that is not limited, because it's very clear here. Look at verse 27 and verse 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be at most two or three. So not 10 tongue speakers, not 200 tongue speakers, two or three in congregational worship. Everybody in turn, one by one, and let someone interpret. If there's no interpreter, let them keep silent and speak to God. So if you're a person, you're gifted with tongues, but you don't have the gift of interpretation, and you aren't part of a group that has that in your normal worship practice where there's somebody else who can rightfully interpret the word of God from tongues, guess what? You're limited too. Doesn't matter. Men, women, children, you're all limited because the worship is not about you. Here's a second implication. Orderly preaching is not simply an option. It's actually prescribed. It's God's prescription for his church. You might remember that the prophecy we're talking about here is the application of God's truth, God's word to people in a particular way. And Paul doesn't just say it's optional. He said, if somebody speaks in tongues, but when he talks about prophecy, he says, let there be two or three prophets who speak. You guys think, man, this pastor goes on a long time. What if you were part of like a worship service in Vietnam where they actually take this seriously and they let two or three preachers preach in a row, right? Okay, so let the prophet speak. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Even the preachers are limited here. For you can all prophesy one by one. And here's a third implication of order within Christian worship. It must be regulated. Worship is not up to us to decide what we want to bring to God. Listen, both Cain and Abel brought things to God. God said, I liked one, I don't like the other. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, brought unauthorized, uncommanded fire before God, and God burned them up on the spot. So no, God is not primarily interested in our good intentions or our preferences. He has prescribed an order for worship and what is pleasing to him. So Paul's going to address that, and he's going to address it a couple of different ways. He's going to say, worship practices must be normative to the church. In other words, you don't get to just make up things, Corinthians, because you like it, or think that you're cool because your worship service is different than the worship service in Ephesus or up in Philippi. He says, in fact, if you're doing something different from the rest of our worship services, there's a problem. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, this is how you should be worshiping. And then he speaks snarkily, somewhat sarcastically to them. He says, or did you bring up the Bible? Did the word of God come from you? No. Are you the only ones the Bible has reached? Stop thinking, Corinthians, that you're the cool ones because you've innovated some worship practices that are actually disruptive. And this is Paul's pattern, that he's not trying to teach the Corinthians something different than he teaches in Philippi or Galatia or over in Ephesus or in Antioch. Anywhere he goes, he says, I teach the same practices everywhere I go. So worship should be normative to the church. We should not be trying to do things that are unique and cool just because we want to be the different congregation. That's what the Corinthians were doing. We should be practicing the normal things that God's people practice everywhere. Listen, you and I can go to the Central African Republic, or we can go to a worship service on Antarctica, or we can go to a worship service in the jungles of the Amazon, or to the center of slums in Mumbai in India, and you know what you will see? Christians singing, praying, reading scripture, and preaching and celebrating the ordinances. Because those are the normative practices of the church. That's how we worship God. But it's not enough for the worship practices to simply be normative, they must be commanded by God. So notice how Paul teaches this very strongly in verse 37 and verse 38. He says, if anybody thinks that they've got a special word from God, they're a prophet, or they think they're spiritual and they've got a deep spiritual insight, here's how they prove it. Acknowledge that what I'm writing to you right here is a command of God. Period. Folks, there are people today who are going to come to you and say, I think I've got a cool new spiritual insight about whether or not women can be preaching in church to men and women. And because I'm so spiritual, I have a real understanding of God's word. Here's what I would say to you. No. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37 says, if you don't accept what Paul's teaching here, you're rejecting God's command. And if you don't recognize the authority of the Apostle Paul, then you are not recognized as a believer. That's some heavy stuff. All right. Now, let's take a look very quickly at one more key thing that really, really matters here. And that is this, that God wants to be heard in worship. He wants to be heard. The reason for the order, the reason that there are boundaries, the reason that he wants there to be participation within the body life is because God's ultimate goal is for you and me to meet with him and to hear his voice. That's why Paul's been emphasizing prophecy over speaking in tongues. But even with tongues, he wants us to encounter his word, the word of God. He wants us to consider God's word. That's why he said, don't just listen to the prophets that are speaking. Let them weigh it, think about it, apply it to your life. And yes, that means that you test it for truth. You test what is being preached to you right now and see if it's consistent with God's word. Be like the Bereans who did that thing. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, don't quench the Spirit. Stop creating too many rules for the Holy Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, the preaching. Test it, though, and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from that which is evil. Allow the Word of God to penetrate, Paul's saying. Let it sink into your life. And folks, can I just tell you that that is one reason that it's so important that we give enough time to congregational worship? It takes time to sink truth into your mind and into your heart, into your emotions. But we can be confident that the Word of God is not passive either. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of your heart and my heart. It brings us to a place where we have to consider the good news of Jesus and apply it to our lives. God wants you and I to come to worship together, to learn and be encouraged. Both of those things. Paul says, everybody can prophesy one by one so that everybody can learn and be encouraged. He wants you to learn and be encouraged. And then he wants us to practice that which we're taught. James, the apostle, warns against hearing God's word and not doing it, right? Paul similarly says in Philippians 4:9, he says, what you have learned, that which you learned in worship, you're not just supposed to have it in your mind. You're supposed to receive it, take it in, that which you have heard and you've seen it exemplified in the lives of your spiritual leaders. Those things, practice them. And the promise is that God will be with you. Brothers and sisters, understand this. The living God wants to meet with us. He wants us to encounter him in worship. Paul's put all these things in place. He's unpacking all of this because this is what he wants to have happen. Look in verse 24 and you'll be reminded again of what Paul wants to have happen in each of our lives. He wants all of us to prophesy in and we're all coming to church in various forms of unbelief, and all of us have become a little bit disconnected during the week, and so we're outsiders a little bit, but we come together, and here's what's going to happen. When we encounter God's word in his worship and song and prayer, we're going to be convicted by all. We're going to be called to account by all. The secrets of our hearts are going to be disclosed. And we're supposed to be brought to a place of worship, falling on our face in humility, so that we can say, surely we have met with God here today. That's what we want to have happen in worship. So let's pray and ask God to do that in each of our lives today and in all our worship. Father, sink, cut, penetrate us with your word. where it makes us uncomfortable, let us not shy away from it, reject it. Let us study under the authority of your Spirit and humble ourselves before it. Where we see limits, let's not see those as places of frustration, but places that we get to rejoice in, that you are a God who doesn't leave us unchecked to our own desires. Where we see a calling to participate, may we not see it as a duty, but a joy that we get to come together using our different gifts to celebrate you, delight in you, exhort others to do the same, be thankful to you, praise you, and cry out for grace and mercy as we encounter you in your word and know that you are in the business of changing us into your image, comforting our hearts, and that someday we will all be around that throne room experiencing your worship, your way, perfectly. Make it so, Lord Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.